Amos chapter 2. We take a look in chapter 1, these words of the Lord that he spoke there for three transgressions of and for four. We've watched the map. We've seen the Lord go around starting at Moab and then working his way. Let me get my note straightened out here. Starting at Syria, rather, and then going from there, from Syria, and coming down to the Philistines, to Gaza, Philistia on the map, and then from there going up to Tyre, then over to Edom, down to the southeast, to Ammon, a little bit north of there, and then in chapter 2 to Moab. And now we've come to the part where the Lord is honing in on his people. The prophecy and the book is to the divided kingdom. It is to both. And so now the Lord here in the center deals with his own. The divided kingdom of Judah at the beginning after Solomon. The king Rehoboam, Solomon's son, Jeroboam, one of the generals, if my memory serves me correctly, that the Lord called to be the king over Israel. God made him a great promise that he would be established if he would follow the Lord. We'll see about things related to Jeroboam as we go on through the study. But now the Lord uses this reference. I've presented it to you as a reference of long-suffering, not the first transgression, not the second transgression, not the third, but the fourth, as the Lord has said it. And I'm not saying that there were just four transgressions of each of these, because we're going to find out here even this evening that there's more that the Lord lists than four in the case of Israel. But these terms of long-suffering, and if you're here and you're not saved, we just don't know how long the long-suffering of the Lord is going to be to you. We know it has been evidenced. We know it's at hand because you're alive. And we pray that the Lord would open your heart and your ears and your eyes to the need your soul's need of the Savior, the need of the forgiveness of your sins, your need of everlasting life. Listen, young people, don't put that out of your heart and your mind. Don't put that out of your heart and your mind. Don't press that and push that away. It is the most important thing in the existence, in your existence, your soul. The value of your soul is the greatest. And I praise the Lord that you are here not to hear me preach. I enjoy preaching to you and teaching the Word of God, but that you might hear the Word of the Lord and the need of your soul and flee to the Lord, repent of your sins, and believe and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. For we who are saved, Israel and Judah are a type of the Lord dealing with his children in some respects. And we know that not all the nation was saved, but it is a type of the Lord dealing with his children. The Lord's going to make a great statement in chapter 3 regarding such. And so may we not presume against the long-suffering of the Lord. May we put away sin out of our lives. May we ask and ask our Lord to help us to understand what sin is. We've got a lot of information, a lot of bombardment from the world coming at us. And it can shape us. It can affect our conscience. It can affect our thinking. And we need to hear from the Lord about what sin is and what it is that we need to stay away from. And may God help us that we not presume against the long-suffering of the Lord as his children, as the example is with his nation here. In Amos chapter 2, verse number 4, the scripture says, "For thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Judah and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof." Now, I don't know why it's written this way. Was Judah less guilty than Israel? Well, they both went into captivity, the divided kingdoms. They both went into captivity. We do know, and if you've got your list, you know, and you don't have to look at it, but all the discredit of the Lord against the kings of Israel, every one of them, and I've got the passages there, they were all evil kings. And Jeroboam had something to do with that, the Lord says. The Lord says over and over and over about this king and that king and that king, that they followed after the sins of Jeroboam. And but then over in Israel, there were good kings and there were evil kings. And the Lord knew that he would call his son out of Judah. The blessings of David are upon that part of the kingdom. I can't tell you why it is the way that it is, other than the graciousness and the mercy of the Lord and anything good that was brought forth, you know. But listen to this. I'm not going to turn away the punishment of Judah, the Lord says. And listen to what's meant, listen to what's declared. It's very short for Judah. Because they have despised the law of the Lord. He cuts right to the chase, doesn't he? The law of the Lord stands there before this part of the divided kingdom, and God says they have despised it. The law of the Lord, the word of the Lord, his testimonies, his statutes, his judgments, all those things included in there, his commandments. What a terrible thing to despise it. You know, Moses' wife, Zipporah, right? She despised the circumcision, didn't she? She despised that way. She said, "You're a bloody husband to me." She just really, really despised that. They've despised the law of the Lord and have not kept the Lord's commandments. And so this is what the Lord, when he thinks of Judah, what's foremost on his heart and his mind that he gives to Brother Amos to prophesy is that his law by this part of the kingdom has been despised. Is it not that in Judah is where Jerusalem is? Where the temple of God has been that Solomon built? Is it not in Jerusalem where David defeated the Jebusites and made that the place of his reign? And Zion is there. The hill of Zion was there, the city of David. And the Lord says his law there has been despised. They've not kept his commandments. He's not going to hold back the punishment anymore. And their lies caused them to err. So my people have become a pack of liars. They're not telling the truth. They've gone after an evil way, and by their actions and their pursuits, with their lives, with their mouths, they're lying. And these lies. Oh, it's okay to serve this God of this inhabitant of Canaan. It's okay to let off of the Passover. We see that in the scriptures for the Jews, don't we? That the Passover kind of waned. I'm so marvel at that. That in Josiah's day it says that there was no Passover kept, and the reference there was from the beginning, which spans over the time of David. You figure if somebody put on a good Passover, it would be David. I don't mean that in a disrespectful way, but to be obedient. But there was something about the Passover that was kind of let go. We understand that historically in our Lord's day, that the Feast of Unleavened Bread was really the focus. That was really the focus, and not so much the Passover, if we understand that right. Their lies against my word, their lies against my commandments, their lies to follow after evil caused them to err. They've gone after the error of the wicked. after the which their fathers have walked. There was a day there was obedience. But now in Judah, there's not. And then, typical, like the Lord has said of these other heathen nations about, verse 5, "But I will send a fire upon Judah, and it shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem." Here we see the Lord's vengeance is indeed going to be directed in these words. The people are going to bear it, but the leadership is going to be touched by the Lord. The palaces, the places where the leadership would live, the houses that they built for themselves. And we know during all that time of the divided kingdom, there was not a love by many for the house of the Lord and the way of the Lord, but they served themselves of the people and of the nation. They followed after others. They looked to other nations for deliverance rather than looking to the Lord. And so the Lord says, just like He has with these other nations, I'm going to touch the leadership there. This fire that I will send upon Judah, it's going to devour the palaces of Jerusalem. It's going to devour the leadership and where they live and that. And that's all that's mentioned about Judah. Isn't that something? Two verses. It's concise, and it is very serious. But it's two verses. I find that very interesting. And then in verse number 6, the Scripture says, "Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof." Same words. But listen to what's said. If we would count them, I've not counted them, but we could do so. "Because they sold the righteous for silver." They took the people of God, and the nation made merchandise of them. Brother Naboth, it was done to him, wasn't it? His vineyard, he was lied on, and his vineyard taken from him. "They've sold the righteous for silver and sold the poor for a pair of shoes." Isn't that interesting that that's top of the list for the Lord? They have been abusive to their own brethren. And the Lord is angered at that. Verse number 7, "that pant after the dust of the earth on the head of the poor." Could that be a reference to them wanting their land? Taking the land. You know, the Lord divided up the land amongst the tribes and then amongst the families and all the way down to the individuals where they would have their land. And if they had hard times, they could take it and sell it only for a time or lend it or lease it in a certain thing. And then ultimately, in the year of Jubilee, it would go back because the Lord was going to have that. Just been listening to that about Ruth and the kinsman redeemer. You know, the land of Ruth or the land of Naomi was never ultimately to leave her family, even though her husband and her sons had died. The Lord arranged that. "But these pant after the dust of the earth on the head of the poor." Is that what that means? "And they turn aside the way of the meek." The meek have power. It's under control. And they take advantage of that. "And a man and his father will go unto the same maid to profane my holy name." The Lord mentions this great wickedness and illicitness and the whoredom of the men of the land. I think the indication here is that the Lord mentions this. He says, this is the way the heathen lived before you, and you've taken up that way. He says, that profanes my holy name. You're to be a separate people. You're to be a dedicated people. You're to be a people that is not a people that pursues after fornication and adulterous and whoremongering ways. You're a people that's to stand out in holiness. I like what the brethren brought out about the attributes of God, and that of the Lord's holiness is the only one in the Scriptures that has that triple emphasis upon it. He said, you're to be like me. And you've been the farthest thing from being like me. And he mentions this terrible wickedness here. I was talking to somebody last week about how it is with the Word of God. You know, the Lord, there's this bill of goods. And young people here, you're going to run into people that are going to say, oh, the Bible is just a book put together by some religious fellows just to start another religion. I tell you what, if that be the case, they'd never put stuff like this in it. It would just be sunshine, roses, peaches, and strawberries. Well, maybe not strawberries, Brother Doug, but it would just be all nice and sweet, wouldn't it? But the Lord tells about the blessing, His blessing. He tells about the obedience of the children of God. And He tells about the wickedness of the children of God. We're not talking about the heathen, the children of God, the nation of the Lord is behaving like the heathen. In verse number 8, and they lay themselves down upon clothes laid to pledge by every altar. I don't understand exactly what that's talking about. I would like to know. Is it that, you know, the every altar is talking about the multiplicity of gods, because the Lord had one altar at the temple in Jerusalem to be ministered to by the priest. That pledge is their religious service in that. And this laying themselves down upon these clothes, is that just the lackadaisicalness of their worship to these false gods, and maybe even their illicitness? I don't know. I don't understand all about that. The Lord says it's a fault. He says it's a sin. It's a wickedness. And they drink the wine of the condemned. So here we have another transgression that's mentioned, drinking the wine of the condemned in the house of their God. So how would that be? Well, Brother Naboth, again, in his vineyard that Ahab took, Jezebel took, do you reckon he had some wine laid up? Having a vineyard, he surely would. Did they put him to death unjustly? They sure did. And did Ahab, after Jezebel went and stirred him up again and told him to get over his pity party and that she had got him the vineyard, don't you reckon he went down there and partook of everything that he thought was his now? And they did it over and over and over again. Thieves. Seven things there that the Lord condemned them for in their wickedness. It's a terrible picture, isn't it? It is a sad, terrible picture. And then we see next the power of the Lord for their sakes. He says in verse number 9, yet I destroyed the Amorite before them, whose height was like the height of the cedars, and he was strong as the oaks. He said, I destroyed them for their wickedness, yet I destroyed his fruit from above, his children, and its roots from beneath. Any future? Don't you remember, the Lord says, what I did even to the mighty in the land? Also, I brought you up from the land of Egypt, the world power in that day, and led you 40 years through the wilderness to possess the land of the Amorite. I got you there. I got you there. I got you out of the hand of the Egyptians, out of the iron furnace. I birthed you as a nation out of Egypt, and I brought you to that land, and I defeated the inhabitants thereof from before you. And you would look to do this to me? Those are my words, but I think the indication is there. And listen to this. And I raised up of your sons for prophets. I sent you a warning. I sent you a warning from the day of Moses. Because see, even in the great deliverance, God, through Moses, warned the first generation and the second generation about what the Lord would do. Certainly the second generation. I raised up of your sons for prophets and of your young men for Nazarites. Isn't that interesting that the Lord mentions that about the Nazarite? There was a purpose for the Nazarite in the nation. We understand about what the order of that is from the Scripture. We know about Samson being a judge and being a Nazarite. Our Lord Jesus was a Nazarene. He was from Nazareth. He was not a Nazarite, so don't be confused about that. So I raised these men up for your benefit, nation. I'm raising up. I think the indication is in the prophecy given by our brother, Brother Amos, is that I'm doing it again right now through this man who is unknown, not educated in the school of the prophets. I raise them up and send them to you. Is it not even thus, O ye children of Israel, saith the Lord? Isn't that the way it is? Isn't that what I've done? And then the Lord points out their sin and lack of reverence and despising of their God, as he's mentioned earlier regarding Judah, and it applies no doubt. And to an extent, these things given to Israel are also applicable to Judah. But you gave the Nazarites wine to drink. They weren't supposed to touch anything or have anything to do with the grape. And you so despise my way and my law and my work among you. See, so what does the Lord tell us? The station and the call of the Nazarite was for a benefit for the nation. There was a benefit for the nation in the Lord raising up his prophets and his men. Not only did they receive a blessing by being called so, but they were for the nation. And you so lack reverence of my way and despise my word and so love your sin that what did you do? You gave the Nazarites wine to drink and commanded the prophet saying, prophesy not. Keep your mouth closed. Verse 13, that's an interesting verse. Behold, I am pressed under you as a cart is pressed that is full of sheaves. We can imagine a two-wheel cart, right? All of us have seen that in some shows or movies or something like that. We've seen it in books or pictures of such and all that. And for one transgression, for the weight of another, for the weight of the third, the Lord says, I'm loaded down and grieved with you. I am pressed under you. And he gives a picture. I'm pressed under you as a cart is pressed that is full of sheaves. sheaves of the grain harvest, of the corn, of whatever crop there would be, that they would put it in bundles and make sheaves out of it, and it would be loaded upon the carts and taken over to the barn or to the garner or to the threshing floor. That's how the Lord says, I'm like that. What's that cart going to do? It's going to bow, isn't it? It's going to bend. It's going to be under tension, under compression. It's going to have the strain of that on it. And when it is loaded, it's going to creak and it's going to groan. We know a cart is not a living entity. But if it were, it would begin to groan under the load. And the Lord says, I am just like that. I'm pressed by all your wickedness and your sin. Verse 14. Therefore, we see the result, the judgment. Therefore, the flight shall perish from the swift. Can you run fast? Young men that would grow up in their day and would become part of the army of the king that was at hand, they could run very well. They say, oh, you could be a courier. You could be a one that would do the sling. You could be one that could fight very well, part of the quick assault group in that. The Lord says their ability, the ability of the swift, their ability to run is going to go away from them. And the strong shall not strengthen his force. A thick fellow, a very muscular fellow that would have his ability to fight and to resist and to conquer and dominate, that strength is going to go away. Well, I've lifted this before. I've run fast before. I've been able to sling the stone or shoot the arrow or throw the javelin before. Why can't I now? The Lord says, I'm going to take it away. Neither shall the mighty deliver himself. Verse 15, neither shall he stand that handleth the bow. Able to take those arrows out of the quiver and be able to shoot them, light them, shoot them, get them out of the quiver, be able to shoot them, be able to hit it. We hear about different men in the different armies at different times during kings and their ability to be able to stand. We saw about those fellows from Benjamin that could sling the sling and hit a target at a good piece away at a hair's breadth is what the scripture tells us. No. Not going to be able to now in the day that the Lord brings this to pass. And he that is swift of foot shall not deliver himself. He just won't be able to run fast enough. Neither that shall he that rideth the horse, the equestrian, the one that knows how to handle horses, knows how to be able to choose a horse, knows how to be able to get the size of the horse right and all the saddle and all of that right for the fastest work and whatever part of battle or delivery or whatever that they would do. It's just not going to come together. What's the Lord saying? How can we take and summarize what he says here? He's taking his blessing away, isn't he? You know, I wonder about that with our country. Possible conflict in the future. Armament, an army like none other, and we know, we understand that China is quickly catching us. And I'm thankful for our armed services. I'm not thankful for the politics that is invading our armed services and the wickedness within, but I'm thankful for our armed services. That wouldn't it be something for there to be a conflict or there would be a battle, for there to be an operation that would just be a cinch, we would think. And nothing works. And as it's said with medicine, often in our prayer list time and that, you know, the Lord's got to bless the medical field to help us. He's got to bless every medication, every operation, every procedure. If the Lord doesn't bless it, it isn't going to work. So it is with our military too. So it is with the military here of Israel and of Judah. And he, verse 16, that is courageous among the mighty shall flee away naked in that day. Courageous to stand, mighty to fight, won't have the courage to do it. And will be so engrossed with fear of that even they would even lose their very clothes and the stumbling, the falling, the assault of the foreign armies to where they go away and they would be naked, saith the Lord. It's a sad thing, isn't it? But again, that's what sin does to us. That's what sin does to a nation. It's what a sin did to this nation. It's what sin does to individuals. Let us know we can't flirt around with sin. We've got to put sin away from us as the Lord's people. We've got to put sin away from us as a nation. Because the Lord will judge it. The Lord will deal with it. The Lord will take His blessing away. You know, there's a sameness and a contrast between the children of God and the heathen. We've seen here these different nations, the heathen nations, Philistia and Tyre and Syria, and Ammon, Moab, Edom. And then the Lord's nation and Judah and Israel. There's sameness, there's a way, the sameness in the way the Lord deals with such, and then there's contrast, isn't there? Both have been extended long-suffering by the Lord. True? Indeed. Don't presume against it. May God help us all that we not presume against the long-suffering of the Lord. But in the sameness, both are accountable before the Lord, aren't we? We're all accountable. Because God has created us. And whether we are unbelievers or the Lord's children, we are all accountable and subject to His judgment and subject to His punishment, as He's mentioned here, and as children subject to His chastisement. But then the contrast is summarized by this. What makes the difference between the heathen and the children of God? Is it not the Lord Jesus Christ? Is the Lord Jesus Christ makes all the difference. The Lord, in the next chapter, He's going to begin to mention about how He will preserve His nation. There will be always a remnant by the graciousness and mercy of the Lord. His love, His purpose, and His work. And so if you're here and you're not saved, again, you need the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. Don't presume against the long-suffering of the Lord. You don't know how much time that you have. And child of God, saved by the Lord Jesus Christ, don't ever presume against the long-suffering of the Lord. We don't know how much time we have to redeem. And may we be about redeeming it. I referenced this passage last Wednesday, and I want to read it to you verbatim out of 1 Peter 4, verses 17 and 18. And listen to this. This is what we see in these first two chapters of Amos. For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And you know, to an extent, that happens as we go on through life, as life is happening. But then there will be a day that it will be brought to an end too, won't it? It'll be consummated. It'll be completed. For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. That's the Lord's children in His household, the Father's household, the Savior's household, our elder brother's household. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end of them that obey not the gospel of God? The Lord didn't let... We saw how He went all the way around, didn't we? But then we saw how he went right for his own too. Mentioned last. If it first began at us, what shall the end of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, meaning that the saved are with great difficulty and great price are saved and delivered, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear that doesn't have Christ? Because see, in this prophecy of Brother Amos, there's no future for Philistia. There's no future for Edom, Moab, Ammon. There's no future for Tyre. There's no future for Syria. But there is a future for Judah and Israel, isn't there? Yeah. There's only a future for the children of God. Again, may God help us and take these things and bring them, with the Lord's help, bring them to our hearts and our lives. In chapter 3, Lord willing, next time we'll begin to take a look how the Lord, in dealing with his own, he's going to deal with his own, the nation of Israel, and he's going to start, rather than dealing with Judah and Israel, he's coming back and his reference is all together again. He's dealing with the nation as a whole, not a divided kingdom, but as a whole. And he's going to tell about what he's going to do before the whole world with his chastisement of his nation. And you know, well, that's what he's done. You study about Israel and you study about the Jews. The Lord's been doing that for centuries. Can you hear that? He's been doing that for millennia, dealing with his nation. And so, Lord being our helper, we'll see more about that next time.